Let us turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Reading verse 12 to verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, starting from verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 17. We come to this message, the Christian and the world. Many will profess to be Christians. How may we know we are true Christians? How may we assess whether a professing Christian is truly a Christian or not? We are not in the business of judging others, but nevertheless, it is healthy for us to engage in self-examination to make sure we are in the faith. You all know too well the illustration used often, that if we were to fly off to somewhere, let us say we have gone on a trip somewhere, a business trip or on a tour or whatever, and we are now tired out, we are on the way home. Now, you're asked, have you got your ticket already? Oh, yes, yes. You know, you sure? Oh, yeah, the ticket is here. See? Then as the day arrives, we go to the airport, and then we are about to board. To our amazement, some of us are stopped from going into the departure hall. Why? And you hear people raising their voices. There's altercation between the passengers who are not allowed in and the people in charge there. So what's happening? You draw near. And the people in charge saying, no, this is not a genuine ticket. Where do you get it from? Oh, I got it from such and such office. Say, you paid how much for the ticket and so on. You might have paid the right amount. You might have sincerely thought that that was a legitimate ticket office, but it turns out to be a fraud. See? So you have bought a ticket that is not valid. You are not allowed to board. You can shout until your face go blue, but you are not allowed to board because your ticket is not a genuine one. And similarly, if on the last day we are ready to be called by the Lord and you are found to be not with genuine faith, you will not be allowed to enter heaven. See? And it will be very tragic. And what if out of the church of those professing to be believers, say half of them or even 10% of them are not allowed in? 10% is already a big number. Even if 1 or 2% is already big, say we don't want any casualty. Say, human life is too precious. Souls are too precious. An animal dying is one thing. However much you love the animal, still that animal cannot compare with a human life. We don't want a single soul to be lost. And similarly, in your own family, you don't want to think that everyone has professed faith. But what if one or two of your brothers or sisters are not allowed into heaven? You'll be tragic. Hey, see? So for ourselves, we want to be sure. So if each one of us can make sure that we have genuine tickets, if each one of us can make sure that we have genuine faith, that will be good. See? How can we rely on what others say? Make sure that we examine ourselves. And this is where we learn from our earlier studies, that John the apostle kept going around this cycle of giving us three marks of the true Christian. First, there is the doctrinal mark. You must believe correctly certain fundamentals of the faith. Failure to believe certain doctrine that are essential to the faith means that you are not a genuine Christian. See? And then secondly, there must be the moral mark. Yeah, your life must be shown to have been transformed. You no longer deliberately want to sin. We are not saying that when you have true faith, you will be perfect and never sin. We are not saying that. Remaining sin in us still troubles us and often tempts us and causes us to fall. But we do not want to sin. When we sin, we feel so miserable, and we must come to God in confession of our sin in Jesus Christ's name. And when we come sincerely in Jesus Christ's name in repentance, we will be forgiven because Christ has died for our sins. But it is no longer part of our nature to want to sin. We do not want to live habitually in sin. Occasionally we fall into sin, but that is contrary to our new nature. Our new nature is such that we no more want to live habitually in sin. Our habitual life is that of wanting to obey God. See? So although it's an imperfect life still, we will be perfect only in heaven. Nevertheless, we are growing in obedience to the Lord in preparation for heaven. So there must be that moral mark. So there is the doctrinal mark, there is the moral mark. Thirdly, there is the social mark. There must be love for God and therefore love for His people. See, God shows His love to us first by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And therefore, those who are saved understand what it cost God to save us, how He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. And Christ has laid down His life for us. His precious blood was shed for us. So we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord, and we therefore want to live for Him. So the love for God will therefore be manifested by love for the brethren, because Christ has died for other people, not just you. And therefore, if you love the Lord, you will love those for whom Christ died. So that love is a social mark we expect in any Christian. How all this works out in practice is maybe illustrated in various ways. Take for example, the doctrinal mark. A person who has the doctrinal mark will in practice come to church to hear the word of God expounded. He wouldn't want to be satisfied to say, I'm safe, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and that is all. No, you will hunger for God's word. You will come to learn more of God's will for you. See? And that is what we expect of a born-again believer who shows the doctrinal mark. And secondly, those who show the moral mark. See, we would expect that there's no need for people to come and police over you, you know, to be act as policemen over your life. People in church does not have to come and say, you know, last Wednesday, where were you? And last Monday, where were you? See, and what happened the previous Sunday? See, we don't have to be checking on you. In your heart, you want to do what is right. See? And in the absence of anyone watching, you also have a conscience that is made alive by the gospel. You have faith in Christ, therefore your conscience is being renewed, see, being made alive. And therefore, even when nobody is watching, you want to do what is morally right. Okay? You struggle somewhat, you're tempted often. But because the Holy Spirit is the new master in our life, sin's power is already broken. Although sin remained to trouble us, but sin's power over us is broken. The Holy Spirit is now the new master. Now we will overall obey the Holy Spirit's prompting in us to do what is right in accordance to God's word. So, a moral life is expected of a true believer even when nobody is watching. Then what about the mark of love? In practice, we would want to be with Christian people more than with non-Christian people. We may have one or two good friends who is not a believer yet. How we wish he or she will come to faith. But the fact is that in the end, finally speaking, however nice it is to meet with our ex-classmates or our reunion dinner or whatever trip that we go with our non-Christian friends, finally speaking, our company is with God's people. We feel more comfortable. These are our people. See? And perhaps at this point it is good to throw in the illustration given by the late preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. See? He described an experience which many of us would have experienced in our own lives. See? One day he was invited to a theater to watch a show, you know, and it was a nice show, but he felt that this is not my life. You see, it might be a nice show, but is not my life. And as he came out of the theater, there was the Salvation Army marching past, playing hymn, see? And he felt that this would be my people, see? Ha! Christian people singing hymns, this would be my people. So he found it hard to express to his friends, but that was how he felt. And we personally experienced that. We were once invited to see Kramer versus Kramer, a nice show of legal battles and so on. But you see the easy type of life, naked women coming out and things like that, of the bathroom and things like that, you see. People sleeping, men and women sleeping together, just, you know, as part of life, taken for granted. We know, this is not our cup of tea. You see, the show might have a nice storyline and the tension involved in a court case and so on. But we know this is not our life. It's not really our life. We prefer to be with the Lord's people. We prefer to just meet with the Lord's people, sing hymns, pray, praise the Lord, you see. So one time is enough, you see, going to such a show. You see. So you see now that the social mark works itself out in public, in practice like that, we'll discover that our true company is with the Lord's people. We seek out those who truly love the Lord. We seek out those who have the same experience of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We are grateful to the Lord for our salvation. We want to gather together with people who are of like mind. So continuing from there, we know that this chapter, verse 1 to verse 2, leads into a number of practical teaching, and therefore we keep in mind verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. While we come to this passage, we learn that the true Christian will live a life separated unto God and from the world. We are separated from the world, we are separated unto God. Now we must understand this truth correctly. It does not mean we withdraw ourselves and not interact with the world. We just have a holy huddle all the time, keep together with Christians, sing hymns, pray. Well, that is true, what we have just said, that is our desire in our hearts. But we don't literally cut ourselves away from the world. We don't want interaction with non-Christians. That is not right. The Lord wants us to live in the world and interact with the world. See? We are to be salt of the earth and light of the world. We must not withdraw ourselves. God wants us to be a good influence in the world and to have the light of the gospel shining in the spiritually dark world. See, the light of the gospel is a reference to the gospel that is preached by word as well as by our life. So we preach by word and by our life. So God wants us to behave like that, to live like that. So that is the life that we are to live. We are in the world, but we do not belong to the world. So in the world but not of the world. See, that is what it means to be separated from the world but separated unto God. Okay? So this passage lends itself to two sections. In verse 12 to verse 14, we are given three stages of spiritual growth expected in the Christian, and then in the second section, three reasons for rejecting the world. So why we are supposed to grow spiritually and why we are to beware of being drawn away to the world. And these two sections hinges on the spiritual teaching, the doctrinal mark given in verse 1 and verse 2. Look again at verse 1 and verse 2. We are told in verse 1 of this 1 John chapter 2, we are told there in this the passage, it says there, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In my view, this rightly belongs to the earlier chapter. Then the new chapter begins from verse 2. But because of the continuous writing in the letter, the Apostle Paul, John, was writing an epistle to the Christians. So the thought, of course, is continuous, but we can actually discern that verse 2 begins another section of thoughts. So here he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world."
here, don't wrongly understand it like the, some people want to understand it. Oh, Christ has died for the whole world, therefore everyone potentially will get saved. That understanding will contradict the other parts of the teaching of the Bible. One example that I have given is Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of God has come not to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many. Now here would be the opportunity to save for everyone, if it was really the case. But it wasn't the case. So it's clearly stated, he died as a ransom for many, not for everyone in the world. So passages like that you mustn't ignore. And scripture cannot contradict itself. Then how do we understand this passage then? You see, chapter 2, verse 2 here. What it means is that in the same way that you professing believers, you who claim to be Christians, have been saved. See? The same applies to all people in the world. If they are to be saved, it has to be by the same Savior and also by the same method, namely the death of Christ for the propitiation of their sins. So that would be the better understanding of this passage, which would not contradict the other passages that I have mentioned. So here we must understand that belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is essential. He's the God-appointed Savior that is essential. There is no other Savior except the Son of God who has been assigned by the Father to save us. So you must believe in Christ to be your Savior, without which you will not be saved. But how does he save? He comes to save us by dying on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. God has holy anger directed at us because we have sinned against him. God is a holy God, and because he is a just God, he must punish all wrongdoing. We have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Our life is against truth and away from God. We just want to do what is contrary to God's will. We break his law. We want to live our own way. So you see now, God's holy anger is upon us. And if we were to be without a Savior, sooner or later, the anger of God will fall upon us in full force. When God's anger falls upon us in full force, there will be no possibility of rescue, because God is almighty, all-powerful. His full force of anger comes upon us, it means that we will be condemned to eternal hell. Since the days of Adam, God has already warned that if we sin against God, we will die. And so death is what we deserve for our sins. We deserve eternal damnation. But God, in his mercy, sent his only Son to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, but without sin. Unlike us who are descended from Adam and Eve, and therefore we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, Jesus Christ was not descended from Adam and Eve. God only made use of the body of Mary to give the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his human nature. So the human nature came by the instrument of Mary's body, but the Holy Spirit was, as it were, the scripture uses the word overshadow. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, giving her the ability to bear a child and at the same time preventing her sin from being passed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit was at work in the life of Mary to bring forth this child. And the Son of God therefore took upon himself perfect human nature. He did not have a human father. See? Joseph was only a stepfather, as it were. Yeah? He was not his biological father. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have a biological human father. And so in that way, the Son of God came to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, he was able to lay down his life to allow himself to be crucified on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And this is where we must understand that the word sacrifice is used in the sense of offering up to God See, to appease him of his holy anger, to make up for the sins we have committed against him. So in the Old Testament, animals were slaughtered and offered up to God and burnt to God. And normally a lamb was typical of the offering. A lamb, 1 year old male lamb without blemish, was slaughtered, the blood was shed, the animal was burned to God as a burnt offering to make up for our sins. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist was associating the coming of Jesus Christ with the Lamb in the Old Testament days that was offered up to God for our sins. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was making atonement for our sins. He was propitiating our sins. He was actually accepting the punishment of God that should have fallen upon us. He has accepted the punishment upon himself. So he died on the cross on our behalf. His death on the cross was therefore a sacrifice offered up to God. He's like that lamb that was slaughtered, his blood was shed, his life was taken when he died on the cross, all on behalf of his people. So this truth must be clear in our mind. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul summarizes the gospel content in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 like that. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we must declare clearly to people that Jesus Christ is from heaven. He is the Son of God. He is not an ordinary man. He came to become perfect man without ceasing to be God. We must point out to people that he is the God-appointed Savior. God has appointed no other Savior except Jesus Christ. Then we must tell people about his death on the cross. He died on the cross and rose again on the third day. Why? Why had he to die? See, he died as the offering made on behalf of his people. Just like the lamb in the Old Testament that was slaughtered and offered up to God, Jesus Christ's life was laid down on the cross of Calvary for his people. There is no other way by which our sins can be made up except by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. There is no other way by which our sinful nature can be made clean except by the blood of the Son of God shed on the cross of Calvary. So when we repent, therefore, confessing our sins to God, acknowledging our inabilities to save ourselves, and professing our faith in Jesus Christ, God can tell whether we are sincere, genuine or not. When we sincerely and genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, God knows. Then God regards our faith in Christ as being identified with his death and resurrection. When we trust in Christ like that, Christ's death is regarded as payment for our sins. His blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary is regarded as washing us clean. So his righteousness is considered as ours, while our sin is considered as taken away by Christ. That is how we are saved. Now, we can explain this in simple language, but the truth of it must be made clear for a sinner to be saved. You don't just trust in Christ, but why trust in him? Who is he? Then, you know, he loves you. He dies on the cross, but why should he love me? For what reason? Why must I believe in him? You must make clear that we have offended God by breaking his law. We have a sinful heart that we cannot make clean ourselves. That's why we need Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's why we need him to die and rise again from the dead, to make payment for our sins, to give us a righteousness that we do not have. See, in that way, we don't have to go to hell as punishment for our sins, because Christ already died on our behalf. And in that way, we can go to heaven, because Christ's blood is regarded as cleansing our sins. Therefore, we may now be accepted into heaven by God. See? So make sure that the simple gospel must be preached clearly. See, the full gospel does not have to be a long message. The full gospel is simply that Christ is clearly preached as who he is, and his death on the cross is preached as what it has accomplished. And therefore, sinners who have heard the gospel must repent, and they must trust in Jesus Christ, without which it is just mere knowledge. Knowledge of the truth alone does not save. It must convict you of your own sins and cause you, persuade you to come and trust in Christ. So the conviction must be there, and you must be convinced to trust in Christ for acceptance before God. All in all, is discover, it's not a complicated message. It's a simple message. Christ and him crucified. But when explained, the Holy Spirit will open the mind's eyes. One day, it just makes sense to the person. One day, he just feels so contrite and convicted of his sin. Say, one day, he will plead with God. God, please, forgive me my sins. I cannot save myself. I sin against you in so many ways. Say, and now I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him to be my Savior. I trust in his death to save me from my sin. See? And when one day that happens, you discover the Holy Spirit has used that simple message of the cross of Calvary to bring about salvation of his elect. So that is the first thing that we must note. That leads us to the next stage, to today's section. If you really have come to faith in Christ, then we expect you to live a different life, a life in which you are growing spiritually. See, now it's looking at the Christian life from a different angle. All true Christians, when they are born again by the Holy Spirit, when their nature is transformed, they come to trust in Christ. When they repent and believe in Christ, they are regarded like as babies. They are newborn into the kingdom of God. And that baby will, of course, be growing. He feeds on the Word of God. He comes to hear God's Word. He reads the Bible. He learns more and more. Then he is like an infant. See? So the word use refers to children. Yeah? So we don't want to make too much of a difference here. So verse 12 to verse 14 is like two stanzas of a poem. See? So a poem of two stanzas. And it is like a repetition, but with slight changes. See, in the first stanza, I write to you, little children. The word used is technia, meaning infants. Babies were still being fed, milk. See? But in the second part of verse 13, I write to you, little children. Now it's paideia, which is a little bit bigger children. But don't make too much of a difference between the two, because overall, these are two stanzas that are repeated, but with slight emphasis, to bring home the point in the last line of the second stanza. See? So, poems of different kinds, you know, the haiku of the Japanese and the pantun of the Malays and so on, they're written in different ways, different styles. Take, for example, the pantun. There are four lines. See? So they rhyme at the end of the words rhyme. But the first two lines are the bayang-bayang, the shadow. See, it has, yeah, the substance has no connection with what is being said in the last two lines. The last two lines are the actual substance of what you want to say. But you decorate the last two sentences that you want to say by having what we call the shadow, the first two lines. See? So you might just say something that is unrelated to the substance, but it carries across the rhythms and the rhyme, so that when you actually give the last two lines, people get it, and it's put in such a nice sounding way because of the two earlier lines. See? So we may look upon this portion of John's writing as consisting of two stanzas of a poem. So in the first stanza, children, fathers, young men. Children, fathers, young men. So it seems repetition is deliberate. And every time scripture makes a repetition, don't think it is superfluous. It must be for a good reason. It must be for us to focus attention and see what he's trying to say. There's a certain emphasis involved. See? And here, children, young men and fathers cause us to think, how come no ladies are mentioned? Hey, the purpose is not to cover everyone. The purpose is to bring home a truth, bring home a principle. So you therefore don't have to mention everyone to please everyone. No. See, as long as you get the message. So what is the message then? In the spiritual life, we must grow. When born again, we are first children in the kingdom of God. In the family of God, we are only children. We still need the milk of the Word of God. We are learning basic truths of the Bible. Heavier truths we find difficult to understand. You want to mention the sovereignty of God and supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. You want to talk about the covenant of redemption and the five solas of the Reformation. And people feel, you know, it's beyond them. A new believer finds all this too deep. But make sure that you give adequate food, nutritious food, milk, proper milk to the baby, so that the baby will grow, you see? So let us understand, the babies behave in a certain way, like what we see. But the point is, when they grow bigger, the time comes when they are mature. They are like a young man. And what is a young man like? A young man is strong. His understanding is more mature now, you see? And we would like to see children grow to be young men. So the young man in verse 13, we are told, I write to you fathers, then there's the second half, there are three parts to verse 13, A, B, and C. So in the B there, I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, see? So the emphasis is going to be on the young men, not so much on the young men, the method by which we are strengthened to overcome the wicked one. So you're going to see it in the second stanza, the final push. You get what is being said. So instead of infants, young men, fathers. Infants, young men, fathers. Why not infants, young men, or why not fathers, young men, infants? Then there's a certain order. Or infants, young men, fathers, then there's a certain order. From young to old or old to young. But in this case, why is it so odd? Infants, fathers, then young men. So if you want to follow the chronology, either in reverse order or in a progressive order, then it makes sense to us. But here it's deliberate, because the two stanzas does it the same way. Both stanza is done the same way. You see the same order. So it must be deliberate. Repetition shows to us it's deliberate. Okay? Then what is being driven home? It's basically saying, children, when they are young, they don't understand much. They easily fall prey to wrong teaching, and they are easily tricked by people. We want them to grow to maturity so that they become fathers of the faith. When you are mature, you know doctrine well, you are useful in God's service. But before you come to the mature state as fathers of the faith, you must go through the young man stage. And in the young man stage, you are strong. Satan tries to attack you, but you know the word of God well, see, and you are able to fend off the Satan's attacks, see. And that becomes clear in the second stanza. Again, the same thing is said. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So no new thought, no new fact is added. Then I have written to you, fathers, and now it is from the perspective of those who are receiving. Earlier, I write to you. It's present tense. I write to you. I have written to you. That means now you are receiving what I wrote to you earlier. But no new thought is given. I write to you. Then now that you have received it, you know that I have written to you. But what is the additional thought? Apart from the timing involved in the writing, there's no new thought involved. See? I've written to you because you have known him who is from the beginning, meaning you have known God who has existed from the beginning, through knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, which we have made clear. This truth has been made clear in the earlier studies. Okay? So you can know God the Father who exists from the beginning only by knowing the Son, who also existed from the beginning. So no one comes to the Father except through the Son. So you have come to know the true God through knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. No new fact has been added. But the new fact is added in the second stanza, in the last point, namely concerning the young man. He says, I have written to you, young man, because you are strong. Why are you strong? Earlier in the first stanza, you have overcome the wicked one. Huh? The devil tries to throw doubts at you, try to cause you to stumble, false teaching come to you. But because you are young, not infants anymore, you are strong, you are ready to fight, you are ready to defend yourself, defend your family, you are strong against any attacks from the evil one. See? And then the new thought that is added is, it is because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So the truth that is emphasized is therefore this. All of us must be growing spiritually, from being infants to the point when we are fathers of the faith. And in the process, we go through the useful period when we are young men, we are strong, we are able to do great exploits for God. See? And how was that possible? Only because of feeding on God's word. God's word abides in you. That's why you were able to fight off the walls of the evil one and you have overcome the wicked one. You see? Then one day you will arrive at maturity when you can feed the young ones with God's word and you can advise the young people with God's word. So all of us have to grow to spiritual maturity to be fathers or mothers in the faith. And along the way, in the process, we are made strong and useful in God's service when we were young, when we were able, active. Huh? We are able to, as it were, earn a living and fend off enemies. Wow, that useful period came about through spiritual growth. And continuing spiritual growth will bring you to the state of maturity where you are fathers and mothers of the faith. How is this spiritual growth made possible? All because of the Word of God. The Word of God must abide in you. So all in all, we see the two stanzas appearing to be repeated with not much new substance, but finally you see that the additional thing that is being added is concerning when we were young and strong and we overcome the attempt of the evil one to drag us away. How was that possible? Because the word abide in us. So now you get the point. The two stanza was in fact to show to you, you must grow spiritually from infants to young men when you are very useful to the days of maturity when you are fathers and mothers of the faith. Then it's repeated, but the additional point is added. How can we be strong and fend off the evil one? See, and grow to maturity so that we become useful, feeding the young and advising feeding the infants and advising the young. How? When we are mature in the faith, we went through that stage. When we fed on God's word abides in us. So the point is made. Without the word of God abiding in you, you will never be strong. In order to continue to grow spiritually from infancy to being young and to become mature, you must feed on God's word. God's word must be learned and it must abide in you. In other words, it becomes part of you. You live it out. Just like we abide in Christ, John chapter 15. He is the vine, we are the branches. We must abide in Him. We already have faith when we first come to confess Him as our Savior. But that is not all that is involved. If you have genuine faith, that faith will continue and continue and continue. It will be tested. There will be times when you are shaken in your faith, but you cling on, trusting in the Lord. You will not let go of the Lord. There will be times when doubts and persecution and difficulties come to you, and you wonder, you see, is it worthwhile continuing being a Christian? Or is it really genuine, my faith, is it genuine? Or is really the teaching of the Bible really, really true? See, doubts may come to you, see, but do not allow the evil one to shoot these doubts and harm you. Put on the armor of faith. Try to fend yourself off so that the faith, the genuine faith, is not stable all the time. It is tested. There are times when we are squeezed. There are times when we are on the waves moving up and down. But we will cling on to Christ. Cling on to what we know of Him from the Scripture. Cling on, cling on. Persevere in the faith. And it is in that way that we grow. with experience, we are able to handle better all the pressures that come to us in our faith. See, it is really a fact that when you have experience in many things, you can learn to handle the difficulties better. Even riding on a boat on the open seas, you see, first trip on the ferry, you just kind of go, but with time you learn to relax and learn with the flow with it, you see. And you see, then you become part of the ship, then you discover you are not so tiring, not so stressed after that, see. And similarly in many other things, you can say when we first engage in anything that is worthwhile doing, it is quite an effort. But after doing it many times, you discover you are able to handle it better. Then one day people can say, you're the expert, because you have gone through it, now you are master of it. So similarly, our faith is such. It does not mean that we can relax and be lax about sin and temptation. No, we're still careful, but we're able to handle such temptations better. It does not mean it will guarantee that we'll never fall. In fact, the mature ones will be more careful, but we are able to handle it better. We are not so stressed up, and we are not so confused and perplexed of what is happening to me. We come to realize it's part and parcel of genuine faith. So to arrive at that mature state, to be fathers and mothers of the faith, when we are able to feed the young with God's word, when we are able to advise the young, feed the infants with God's word, feed the young, advise the young so that they are encouraged and strengthened in their exploits for God, see? To arrive at that stage, we must go through the process of spiritual growth. And that comes about only when God's word abides in us. To have God's word abide in us is not just learning God's word. It must involve that, but it is not just that. Similarly, faith in Christ is not all that there is. We must abide in Christ, otherwise we will not be fruitful. John chapter 15, we have talked about. You see? So you must abide in Him, even though the waves come and cause our faith to be swung up and down. And similarly, as we grow from infancy to being young, when we are useful in the Lord's service, we overcome the attempts of the evil one to drag us away. And then the stage comes when we are more experienced. We are fathers and mothers of the faith. It is all by abiding in the Word of God. Let the Word be in you, and you are in God's Word. Whatever you do, it is based on God's Word. It's like John Bunyan. People say his blood is be blind. His blood is so, we say, salty. Something salty if it's a saline. His blood is be blind. You poke anywhere, you see biblical blood flowing out of him. See? So let the Word of God so dwell in you, and you believe it, and you obey, you trust in God's Word, and live it out. Then you discover you are abiding in the Word of God. Okay? And of course, by way of applications, there are many directions we can go, but we really have to watch our time. See? But I want to emphasize again, you see, the importance of valuing theology, valuing right doctrine, valuing the Word of God. Don't despise doctrine. Don't despise theology. The word theology means the study of God. So if you don't want the study of God, then you don't want God. That's what it amounts to. And that is why you go to churches that focus only on stirring up your emotions. See, that is not going to hold you up. You're faced with trials of life and you discover you're easily shaken, and there's nothing to hold on to, no frame of reference. Whereas when we have the Word of God, we may be shaken, but we are always holding to the Word of God. We know what to hold to. See? But when you're shaken and you don't know what to hold to, you have great difficulty. You're not going to be stable. See? So much for this portion. We believe that the two stanzas of the poem being repeated like that with only that additional thought towards the end shows to us the flow, shows to us that is what is being emphasized. You must know the Word of God, and you must abide in the Word of God, and let the Word abide in you. You must practice, trust in the Word, and put into practice what you believe to be true. And the Lord will cause you to grow to maturity. We move on to the second section,
three reasons for rejecting the world, verse 15 to verse 17. The first thing to note is that the word world is used in different senses. Huh? You have to look at the context. In verse chapter 1, verse 10, for example, we read these words. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Okay? And, sorry, I missed a word. Chapter 4, verse 17. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Okay? We are told there, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the in this world. So here the word world, the world is used in reference to life on this earth. So that is neutral. There's nothing harmful, sinister about the world when we are talking about in this world, living our life in this world. But when looked upon as a system that is under the power of Satan, then we will know that it is something to be careful about. See? And indeed, the scripture uses it like this. The apostle John, the same apostle in the gospel, mentions to us that Satan is in the world. He controls the world. You see, when the Pharisees were contending against the Lord, then the Lord told them that they claim to be the father, Abraham as their father, but the Lord say, actually, it is Satan is their father. If they were really the children of Abraham, a man of faith, then they would have faith like Abraham, and they would welcome Jesus Christ. But instead, they were trying to destroy the Lord. And therefore, they were not the children of God. See, they were actually under the power of Satan. So we must understand that when the world is seen as being under the power of Satan, then the world is to be avoided. We can't avoid living in the world, but we must understand that there is when sin is a system under the power of Satan, we must be very careful. And the world, as used by Satan, is constantly attempting to draw us away from the faith. See? So in the first section we say, those who are truly born again, those who are true children of God, they will grow spiritually to be useful in God's service by feeding on God's word, by abiding in God's word. But Satan, who is active in the world, is attempting to draw us away. And the way he does so is because, now, he has agents in this world to use. And in the book of Revelation, and we can't avoid mentioning the book of Revelation because it is also written by the same apostle, although in later days, not too far from 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. From our first study, you learn that 1st, 2nd John was written just before the persecution by Domitian, the emperor of Rome. See? Then, a few years after that, John was thrown exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he was given the book of Revelation to write down. See? And in the book of Revelation, he shows to us the three agents of Satan, the beast that arose from the sea of mankind. In the Old Testament, people are referred to as people as of the coastland and of the sea, and so on. So the sea, the beast that arose from the sea is persecuting civil authorities. Then there was the beast that arose from the earth. James tells us that the teaching of the world is of the earth, see, is earthy. See. So it is a reference to false teaching, philosophies and false religions. Then there is Babylon, that harlot, see, who attempts to draw people away by the allurement of the world, by the attractions of the world. So in the book of Revelation, the same apostle shows to us these three agents commonly used by Satan. See? Persecution by civil authorities, false teaching to trouble the church, and then the worldliness to draw us away so that the power of spirituality will be diluted, so that you will not be clear-cut witnesses for Christ. Your usefulness in the service of God will be much minimized when you become worldly. See? So Satan attempts to draw us away like this. But here the Apostle John put it another way. He said there is first the lust of the flesh. In other words, your fleshly desire. Say, desire for what? Common desire is for sex, for food, for power, for fame. So the desires in us is stirred up. So because the emphasis is on the flesh, it shows to us the fleshly desires. Food, sexual desires, these are the things that the world tries to draw you away with. So you be careful. You hear it in often in some circles, but on the other hand, there are certain circles of Christians who try to keep quiet, try to keep things low key, not wanting to embarrass those who are involved in this. But we have to face it. See, one after another, preachers have fallen in these areas. And if preachers fall in this area, what about other Christians? Many have fallen as well. You see, and don't be surprised if one day we discover one of us here, see, has been harboring this sin for years. See, we must be very careful. Take heed. The lust of the flesh. Then the pride, the lust of the eyes. The eyes is the window through which we see things. And see, when we see things, then ideas form in our mind. And normally, we say that the lust of the eyes is a reference to what we see and desire, but we don't have. So we see, we want to have, but we don't have yet. So we see people, he marries a beautiful wife, so I also want one. You want a handsome husband, I also want one. He has a nice new car, I also want one. And you see, he buys a new property, a nice house, I also want one. You don't have yet, but your desire is stirred up, and you're not content with what you have. And again, too many are stirred up like that. You have to be very careful. See, we really have to face facts. It is a common problem with people, including those who profess to be believers. We are not satisfied with what we already have. We look at others, we are stirred up with desires to want to have. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, then the pride of life. This time it concerns the things that you have accomplished, the things that you already have. You work for it, you gain a big piece of property, many properties. You want cars, you have sufficient car to your satisfaction. You want position, you have got your position. You want influence, you have got it. And you become proud as a result. You look down upon others and you think that by your own effort you have arrived. See? And when arrogance like that comes in, you think that in some ways, you may use God's name still. You may say the Lord this, the Lord that. But the way you say it and the way you portray yourself, the way you parade what you have, now it shows to us all that you actually has fallen into arrogance. You fail to see that you can try to use pious words as much as you like, but you can't hide the fact that you are arrogant. You are actually claiming some credit, although you are using God's name. It's like those who cast out demons in Jesus' name. They claim it's in Jesus' name, but the way they talk, you know already they are full of pride in them. See, why is it that others are not used by Jesus, it's only used? See, the way you are saying that it is only in Jesus' name, but we know that you are claiming that you are the only one. Others cannot use Jesus' name like you do. See, they're basically proud, they're arrogant. They are already claiming credit for themselves, you see. So while they deny it, they are doing it. So you be very careful, see. So the pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So these are put in different ways. Sometimes people say the three P's are pleasure, power, possessions. Put whatever way you like, we get the message. John is saying that Satan uses this methods to draw us away. Then when you are drawn away like that, it's to your harm. And you will, if you are drawn away, it means you cannot be closer to God. You want to be close to God, then you have to separate from the world. Those who are a friend of the world cannot be a friend of God at the same time. You can't have two masters in your life. See? Then the third thing is the world and lust is all temporary, it's passing away. So the first reason is because the world is under the power of evil, and therefore being a friend of the world means you are an enemy of God. Secondly, is because of the way, not just because of what the world is, but what the world does to us. The world is trying to draw us away to be like them. So you be very careful. So we reject the world because firstly, it is the enemy of God. Secondly, it's because of not what the world is like, but what the world does to us is actively attempting to draw us away. And thirdly, remember, even if you say that I'm able to preserve my faith, but I also have accumulated this in the world and I'm pursuing this, you know, it's legitimate, I need it. You can argue as much as you like, huh? Justifying the way you live, justifying the pursuit of your life in this world. Finally speaking, all this will be burned away. It will be burned away. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. You see, the new heavens and the new earth will be created. All the present world, the universe will be melted down. See, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, then there will be the melting down of the universe. We are told in the book of Job, we are told, naked we came into the world, naked we'll depart. See, you came naked. You can't bring anything along with you when you die, except those things that last. Except if you store up treasure in heaven. Where do you store up your treasure? In the bank, of course. You earn, in the bank. The bank shows your account rising, you see. But God wants our treasure to be spiritual in nature. Work for treasures in heaven. So as you serve the Lord well, yeah, believing in His word, living it out, you discover you're storing up treasure in heaven where moth cannot destroy, rust cannot destroy. See, that is what we must look out for. Three reasons why we must avoid being drawn away by the world. First, what the world is like. It's enmity against God. Secondly, what the world does to you. It is actively trying to draw you away. And third, because everything in the world will be melted away. It is only temporary. So be convinced that being rooted in the world is contrary to spiritual living. When we belong to the Lord, we are really saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We are to grow spiritually and be useful in God's service rather than be rooted in the world. So we draw to a close. The world is antithetical to the kingdom of God. It is darkness, whereas God's kingdom is light. What is antithetical, by the way? See? Antithetical, anti, you know? It's against. So antithetical means it's contrasted, it is opposed. To be directly opposed, to be mutually incompatible. See, the world as a system under the control of Satan is antithetical to the kingdom of God. It's just mutually incompatible. It's like putting water and oil together in a bottle and shake. You say, it's mixed. You say, but let it settle. You discover very quickly two layers form. Oil is oil, water is water. Another illustration is this. You go into a dark room. See? Just bring a candle. See? Or switch on the light. Darkness is gone. Where's darkness? One moment it was there. But now light has occupied the space of darkness because darkness and light are incompatible. They cannot exist together. When there's darkness, there cannot be light. When there's light, there cannot be darkness. The more light comes, the more darkness is driven away. The more darkness appears, the less the light will be there. So we must understand this. When we are saved, we belong to the Lord. We are no more our own. Make up your mind that you will not be tempted to want to be like the world. See, when you look at your old friends partying away, don't envy them. I wish maybe if only I can just delay my conversion, I can be with them for a bit longer. Don't harbor wishes like that. See, let that be past. You have not missed anything at all. In fact, you have gained better things. Yes, really, you have gained better things. Remember how Joshua
was close to his life, he presented a challenge to the nation of Israel. Joshua chapter 24, say, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let that be your stand. Let that be really burned into you. Let tonight be the night when you say, that is where I stand. I belong to the Lord. I will be on the side of the Lord, right to the end. And this is the call of the gospel, to come to be on the Lord's side. You cannot straddle the boundary and say, I'm partly the Lord and I'm partly of this world, and when the time comes, I will decide whether to fully be on the Lord's side. No, my friend, true conversion is totally being on the Lord's side. And let it be tonight. And may God save souls.